If you have your Bibles, go with me this morning to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, last year we learned that the Bible is really all about Jesus Christ. And we could go to any one of thousands of passages in the Scripture and the Lord Jesus would be revealed. It's like the little poem that says the Bible is the written Word of God. It tells about the living Word of God. On every page, on every line, you find the Son of God divine. And that's true. With that being said, however, there is no passage in all of the Word of God that more clearly reveals Jesus Christ than the passage we're going to study this morning, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Look at verse 15. Speaking about Jesus, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I want to speak to you for a few moments this morning on the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Notice that phrase at the end of verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Remember that the word preeminence means first in rank, the chief place, the first place. We've summed that thought up with our yearly theme this year, Jesus first. I want you to notice one little word in verse 18. It's the word that. That is a word of conclusion. It brings climax to an argument. Paul is saying, I want you to know that all of these things are true so that in all things he might have the preeminence. I want you to know all these things so that in all things he might have his proper place. And the whole point of the book of Colossians is that when Jesus Christ has his proper place, everything else in our life will have its proper place. But until Jesus has his proper place, nothing in our lives will have its proper place. And I'm here to tell you today that the proper place for the Lord Jesus is first place in everything, in everything. When we recognize and believe what the Bible tells us about the greatness and about the supremacy of who Jesus Christ is, it will not be extraordinary that he will command us to put Jesus first in everything. In this passage that we've just read, Paul gives us four reasons Jesus should be first. In verse 15, we see, first of all, he is first with God the Father. There's no one higher in God the Father's estimation than Jesus Christ. It says in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. Now, folks, that is an astounding statement. Jesus Christ, in his person, is the invisible God made visible. He shows us the Father in a way that no one else or nothing else could ever do. In the original, the word image is the word we get our word icon from. The same word is used in Matthew 22:20 to describe Caesar's portrait on a coin, his icon. In Revelation 13:14, it refers to a statue of the Antichrist. It bears his likeness. It bears his image. So if you were living in the first century world and you wanted to know what Caesar looked like, all you had to do was pick up a coin and there was his likeness. If you want to know what God is like, the Bible is saying, all you have to do is look at Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. Now, some likenesses are merely coincidental. I've been told that I have a likeness to Opie Taylor. When I had my beard, I was Prince Harry, of course. Those likenesses are really superficial likenesses. There's coincidence. A lot of people think anybody with red hair and pasty white skin looks like every other person with red hair and pasty white skin. I'm not related to those guys at all, so it's coincidence. But listen, the likeness of Jesus to the Father is much more than superficial or coincidental. Hebrews 1 says that he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. So don't miss it. Just as light reflects the sun, Jesus Christ reflects the glory of God. When Hebrews says that he is the express image of his person, it's literally saying this. He is the exact representation of who God is. Philippians 2 says that he is in the form of God. He himself said in John 14, 9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Ladies and gentlemen, when you've seen Jesus Christ, you've seen God's image. You've seen God's glory. You've seen God's exact representation. You've seen God. Now, the Bible tells us that God the Father is immortal and invisible. 1 Timothy 6 says that he dwells in light which no man can approach. John in John chapter 1 says, no man hath seen God at any time, talking about the Father. But the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, means he's begotten from the Father, he hath declared him. So don't miss this. Because our God is transcendent, that means he's so far above us as created beings, so far above our comprehension, we could never know what he was like, John says, unless someone declared him unto us. He's incomprehensible. He's above us. And the fullest and finest revelation or declaration of who he is was given to us in his Son. That's what Paul's getting across when he says he's the image of the invisible God. So when we ask the question, what is God like? The Bible always answers it with one word, Jesus. There's someone here this morning and you blew it big time this week. Perhaps you fell back into an addiction. Your choices devastated your spouse again. You lost your temper and your testimony at work. And you're here this morning saying, I know what the Bible says about God being a God of grace. But could God really have grace and mercy and forgiveness for someone as messed up as me? The question you're asking this morning is God really a God of grace and forgiveness? Guess what the answer is? Jesus Christ. He had grace for tax collectors that cheated his people. He had grace for a woman caught in the very act of adultery. He had grace on a murdering thief on the cross next door who had been blaspheming him just a few minutes before. Yes, he really is a God of grace and forgiveness, and we know that's what God is like because that's what Jesus Christ is like. Sometimes we look around at creation, and like we heard Dr. Fielder say, creation reveals the glory of God, but it is an imperfect, fallen revelation of the glory of God. We look around at creation. We see heartache, tragedy, pain, sadness in this world. And we ask sometimes the question, with all of this going on, how could God be good? And guess what the answer is? It's Jesus Christ. Did you know that everywhere he went, he put a dent into human suffering? Everywhere he went, diseases and disabilities were healed. Everywhere he went, demons and devils were defeated. Everywhere he went, parents got their dead children back. And we're reminded in the Bible that when he finally returns and he rules and reigns on this earth, that sin and sorrow and sickness and suffering, it'll all be no more. Can God really be good when there's so much pain in the world? Yes, he can. And Jesus is the answer to that question. Notice the definite article in verse 15. He says, who is the image of the invisible God. Listen, he's not an image. He's the image. There is no other plan, no other person that reveals God, no other way. He is the image of God. And like we've been singing a lot around here lately, it's Jesus, only Jesus. He's the image of the invisible. Well, then Paul goes on to say, not only is he the image of the invisible God, but he's the firstborn of every creature. the firstborn of creation. Now, there were teachers in Colossae who were teaching some false doctrine about Jesus Christ. It was bad theology. They were teaching that Jesus was one of many lesser gods that had emanated from what they called the supreme being, the great unseen God. They were telling the church at Colossae that Jesus is like the lowest rung in the ladder that you have to climb to get up to the real God. Well, the point that Paul is making in this passage at large is a point about preeminence. He's not one of many ways to God. He's not the lowest rung on the ladder. He's the one and only. He's supreme. But unfortunately, in a passage that's about this very argument, some have taken this phrase in verse 15, the firstborn of every creature, and twisted it out of its context and used it to teach the exact opposite of what Paul is actually trying to get across. Look at that phrase, the firstborn of every creature. Now, at first reading, you might be tempted to think that Paul is saying that Jesus is actually a created being. And there are many, many heresies over the years that have come from this very verse. Ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus is a created being, that means he is not equal with God. It means he's a lesser God. That heresy gained traction in the 4th century with a teacher named Arius. But Arianism is alive and well today. They don't call it Arianism. Some people who believe that Jesus is a created being are called Jehovah's Witnesses. Others are called Mormons or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So they come to your door with their briefcases and their bicycles and their name tags, and they knock and they lead immature people who claim to be Christians astray, and they use a verse like Colossians 1:15. Now, I want to teach you for a minute. When the Bible says that Jesus is the firstborn of every creature, it is not saying that Jesus is the first in order of created things. That's how we think about firstborn in our society. If I tell you someone has a firstborn son, we automatically think that that means the first son that was born to them. Right in the margin of your Bible, not first in order, first in rank and privilege. Not first in order, first in rank and privilege. And I'm going to prove it to you. Now, in that culture, the firstborn was massively important. So much more than the role of the firstborn plays today. The firstborn had a unique rank in the family with the father. He had unique power and unique privileges. The firstborn was the one that had the power and blessing of the father, and it referred to that person through whom the father acted. Let me prove it to you this morning that when the Bible talks about firstborn, it's not often talking about the chronological firstborn. For instance, Jacob had two sons. You remember those guys? Their names were Jacob and Esau. Now, Esau was born first in order, but who was the firstborn in rank and privilege? Jacob was. Jacob had the rank. Jacob had the privilege. He got the birthright. He got the blessing. Let's think back in the Old Testament a little further. Think about Abraham. Abraham actually had a lot of sons. Isaac was not his firstborn son. Anybody remember who his firstborn son was? It was Ishmael. But when it came to the plan of God, when it came to the rank and power of son, Isaac was the firstborn in Abraham's family, though he was not the first in order. In Exodus 4 and Jeremiah 3, the nation of Israel is called the firstborn nation. Let me ask you a question. Was Israel the first nation in order on the earth? No. Entire civilizations had risen and fallen by the time that Jacob's name is changed to Israel and by the time he has those 12 boys. It didn't mean that they were the first nation. It meant that they were unique to God the Father in rank and privilege. Even in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, we read that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Now that's talking about resurrection. Was Jesus Christ chronologically the first person raised from the dead? Well, no. I mean, Elisha brought a boy back to life. And you have Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. There were a lot of people resurrected before Jesus Christ. But what God is saying is that in the rank and privilege of God, in the order of God, in God's perspective, Jesus is the first in rank and privilege among many that have been and will be raised from the dead. Jot down in the margin of your Bible so the next time they knock on your door, you'll have this verse. Psalm 89:27. It's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And it says this: also I will make him my firstborn. And then he goes on to say what that means, that he's my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. So it has nothing to do with being chronologically born or created. It has to do with being highest in rank. The point is not that he was created first. The point is that he is prominent over creation and first in the Father's plan. Now I can tell there are glassed over looks in the auditorium right now. But what you need to know is that this is really important. The American church has sadly developed a strong distaste for sound doctrine. I'm afraid that many of us come to church and we would prefer inspiration rather than instruction. But it's sound Bible teaching, Ephesians says, that keeps us from being spiritual infants that are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It's sound Bible teaching that keeps us from being bamboozled by the wolves on TV. Or the wolves that come knocking on our door. I saw a couple of weeks ago something that applies to this passage in an incredibly germane way. Lifeway did a study, and they found that 78% of evangelicals. Now listen, I don't consider myself to be an evangelical. I'm a fundamentalist. But we would be lumped in, for virtue of this study, within that realm of evangelicals. Lifeway found that 78% of evangelicals agree with this statement, that Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God the Father. Think about that for a minute. That means that 78% of Christians are Arians. 78% of people that go to conservative Bible-believing churches get their Christology and have it in common with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. Now, I think if they had really thought about that question, they wouldn't have answered like that, but it's a reminder to me that many people gather in auditoriums all over our country this week and have very little idea about the identity of the one that they claim to worship. More than ever, we need sound Bible teaching. And we need to remind ourselves who Jesus is. When God's people are messed up on issues like this, the culture at large will be too. DC Comics is about to release a comic book called Second Coming, in which God sends Jesus back to earth to be the sidekick of a superhero so that he can learn what being a hero is really all about. You know, that's what a lot of people in our culture really want from Jesus. They want him as a sidekick to come along on life's adventures, but not to act like he's in charge. They're looking for a co-pilot who only chimes in when they get off of their direction, or a life coach who always affirms my decisions, or a personal assistant who's there to run to my beck and call. And God says in Colossians chapter 1, no, you've got it all wrong. He's not one of many. He's absolutely unique in rank and privilege. He's no second-rate sidekick deity. He's supreme over all of creation. And he's first in the Father's plans. And it's about time we as God's people learn a little bit about the identity of the one we worship every week. He's first with the Father. Not only that, he goes on to tell us in verses 16 and 17, he's first in creation. He says in verse 16, for by him all things were created. So there is not a molecule of matter in the universe that Jesus Christ did not create. Did you get that? That are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. So material and immaterial. Whether they be thrones or dominions, that has to do with government authority, or whether they be principalities or powers, that has to do with angelic authority in the spirit world. All things were created by him and all things for him. And I want us to think for just a moment about the staggering thought that it was Jesus Christ within the Godhead that created all things. All things. Not a speck of stardust in the farthest expanse of the universe that he didn't make. And that speaks to us today of his awesome power and his surpassing supremacy. I want to show you a picture here. This is a picture of a nebula sent back by the Hubble telescope. It shows a galaxy that is 200,000 light years away. Now, scientists tell us that the edge of the known universe is 12 billion light years away. Stay with me. A light year is 6 trillion miles. That's 12 billion times 6 trillion. So 6 trillion, 6 trillion, 6 trillion, 6 trillion, 6 trillion. Do that 12 billion times, and you've gotten to the edge of the universe. In this picture, we're shown 3,000 different stars. And I want to remind you that our solar system revolves around one star, and a rather small one at that. This next picture blows my mind. It's a picture from the Hubble that shows 10,000 galaxies. We live in one solar system in one galaxy. And listen to what the psalmist says. The psalmist says that Jesus Christ has numbered the stars and he calls them all by names. Isaiah 40 says that he has measured out the heavens like a span. A span is about 2 feet. That he stretches out the heavens like a curtain and he unfolds them like a tent to dwell in. We look at a picture like this that has 10,000 galaxies in it, and scientists have told us there's at least 100 million of them. We think about the immensity of the universe. We feel like a speck of dust compared to it. And Jesus Christ says, in comparison to me, it's a couple of feet. In comparison to me, creating the universe was like stretching out curtains in your living room or pitching a tent for you and your family to live in. That is the power and supremacy of this one we worship, Jesus Christ. He's the creator of all things. Not only that, the Bible says he's the sustainer of all things. Because it says, and by him all things consist. The word consist literally means by him all things hold together. So it is Jesus Christ who maintains the delicate balance necessary for life to exist. I've been reading this week about something that boggles the mind of physicists. For all that they've come to understand about the world in the last 200 years, scientists still can't figure out something very elementary. How does the atom hold together? They've looked at the nucleus of an oxygen atom, for instance. The nucleus of the oxygen atom has 8 positively charged protons and 8 neutral protons. Now, if you know anything about magnetics and electromagnetics, you know that those positively charged protons ought to propel each other, like when the positive ends of 2 magnets touch each other. But for some reason, they don't. Based on what we know about electromagnetics, physicists say that every single atom ought to fly apart, but that there is some force stronger than the force of electromagnetism that's actually holding the atom together. Physicists have called it strong nuclear force. Now, I'm not saying this morning that the naked hand of God holds every atom together. It could be some other created force that he made that we haven't discovered yet. But what I am saying is that in a similar way, Jesus Christ holds everything in his creation together. Hebrews 1:3 says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Do you recognize this? That when Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth, he didn't even get his hands dirty. He spoke it, and it happened. And he just speaks, and it all holds together. And somebody here is wondering, I really wonder if Christianity is enough to put my failing marriage back together. Or I wonder if the teaching of the Bible is enough to get my teenager's attention. Or I've got a lot of addictions problems and I'm an alcoholic and I'm not sure that the faith-based approach is going to be enough. Ladies and gentlemen, if by a word of his power he can hold the universe together, he's got no problem putting your marriage back together. He's got no problem getting you out of alcohol. He's got no problem getting the attention of your teenager. And if we would just stop for a minute and think about how incredibly awesome in power he is, about who he is and what he does every moment for us, it would not seem remarkable to us that he has to be first in everything. In fact, it would be remarkable that he wouldn't. So he's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the purpose of all things. Because it says in verse 16, all things were created by him and for him. Everything that exists was made for Jesus Christ. Here's what that means. You are more than a cosmic accident. You were made for more than to follow your instincts, gratify your desires, pass on your genetics, be a cog in the wheel of human society. You were made for a purpose, and that purpose is Jesus Christ. Revelation, it says, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Did you get that? Jesus, you've created all things, and it was for your pleasure they are and were created. That means, ladies and gentlemen, that we will never find real meaning, purpose, or joy in life until we realize that our lives are about something far bigger than what kind of house we live in, what kind of car we drive, or whether we have someone to snuggle up with in the evenings. If his pleasure is the purpose of billions of galaxies and they move thousands of miles an hour in a choreography that staggers the mind according to the word of his power and it all works, then who are you and me to think that our lives can work when we go our own way? He's the purpose of all things and you'll never have purpose, meaning, and joy until he's first in your life. So I've got through my first point. And my second point, the second two, I've really got to put the pedal to the metal. Look at verse 18. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. So number three, he's first in the church. And I could say a lot of things about that today. But does anybody have a problem with Jesus Christ being the head of his own church? That means that when we gather together as his people, it's not about us. It's about him. His word is supreme. His mission is supreme. We're not to look to 1,000 different things to give our life to because we're not first in determining what we do with our life. His mission is supreme. His glory is supreme. And we've gathered here on a Sunday morning so that Jesus Christ might have from his people the glory he has died to have. That's why we're here. He's first. One more, and this is incredibly good news. He's first in resurrection. Look again at verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And then there's that purpose statement that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now think with me for a moment. What is inherent in a resurrection? Death. No death, no resurrection. Think about this. This great God, who with only his words created all things, and with only his words upholds all things, this great God died. You and I die because we have to. God died because he volunteered. And why did he do that? Listen. So that he might be the first in rank and privilege among many that would be raised from the dead. The good news of Christianity is that immaterial God took on a material body. Eternal God inserted himself into time. The uncreated creator took on his creation. Think about it. Divine omnipotence wrapped itself in the form of an infant. divine transcendence passed through a birth canal. It's amazing. It boggles the mind. And for 33 years, he lived an unrivaled life. The kind of life that you would expect God in the flesh to live. But instead of taking his rightful place as creator and king in his earthly life, he takes the place instead of sinners on the cross. He doesn't just take our flesh and our form. He takes our sins and our sorrows. He makes them his very own. He bears our burdens to Calvary and suffers and dies alone. And we agree with the songwriter who said, "How marvelous! How wonderful!" And they place him in a borrowed tomb, and we know the end of the story. 3 days later, he arose from the grave. So that all those who put their faith in him have the guarantee that they will rise also. And it's this thought, that he's the head of a people he's purchased with his own blood, that he's gone to the cross and he's died for them and rose again for them. It's this thought that's the climax to Paul's argument. He said, all of these things are true so that Jesus Christ will be first in all things. Paul's point here, and don't miss it, is that what is true in the universe and what is true in theology ought to be true in our own lives. So I want to ask you, what place does Jesus Christ have in your life? You say, "Pastor Gillett, Jesus is really important." You know, I believe that for most people here, Jesus is important to you, or you wouldn't be here. But do you understand what the Bible's saying? It's not enough for him to be important. He has to be first. It means he's not a priority on your list of priorities, not even the top priority. He's the list itself. Imagine if I said to my wife, "You know, you're the first of the women in my life. I mean, number two is over there and number three is at the gym, but number one, you're number one." What would she say? She would say, "If there's a list, I don't want to be on it." And that's exactly what Jesus is saying in Colossians chapter 1. If there's a list, I don't want to be on it. I didn't come to be important. I didn't come to be popular. I didn't come to be prominent in your life. I came to be first. First in your time. First in your finances. First in your service. First in your family. First of your marriage. There is no corner of this universe where Jesus Christ is not first, and there should be no corner of it, of the lives of his people, where he is not preeminent. So I came to ask you this morning, is Jesus Christ important to you, or is he first? He demands to be first. Listen to me. He deserves to be first. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for passages like this that put Jesus in his place and us in our place. If there's someone here this morning that does not know this wonderful, supreme Savior, I pray today they would. And for the next few moments, would you reign unrivaled in the lives of your people? Would you show us areas of our life where you're just one of many, not the one and only? Would you reveal to us places where you're not first? And over the next few moments, may the people that your Son has shed his blood for give you the place that he has died to have. It's in Jesus' name I pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, just two questions. Very simple. Pastor Gillett, if I were to die today, I'm not 100% sure that I would go to heaven. I believe Jesus is creator, and I believe he died, and I believe he rose again, but I don't know him personally. I would like to. If that's you and you're here this morning and you say, I'm not sure I'm saved, Pastor, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine right now? I'm not saved or I'm not sure about it. Pastor, would you please pray for me? I'll not embarrass you or call you out. I just want to pray for you today. All right? How many of you would say, there is an area in my life where Jesus Christ is not first, and I know it? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? That's many of us. So today, we all have a choice about who gets to be first when we walk out of here. And what I would beg you to do as God's people is to leave your seat and make him first in that area again, so that you can leave here this morning and say, in all things, he has the preeminence. Father, use this time of invitation. Do a deep work in the hearts of your people. May you be Lord enough of our lives today that we would do what you are calling us to do. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.